In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the things that's difficult, if you ever have the role of trying to keep everybody in order during a wedding, is exactly that, to keep everybody focused on what they should be focusing on. And I remember when I first started a ministry and we first had weddings, sometimes that was the hardest thing, especially with big wedding parties. You would have people looking in this direction, and you would have people looking in that direction, and sometimes it could be mayhem, because often when it was time to plan have the wedding rehearsal, you just had a few short minutes to do everything. And I think it was Faith who suggested it to me on one particular occasion. Well, just tell them to do one thing. And I said, what's that? She said, just make sure that everybody's looking at the bride. And so every time we have a wedding, we say, wherever you are, wherever you're placed, just look at the bride. And you wouldn't believe how just everybody falls into place. Everything is perfectly uniform when everyone keeps their eye on the bride. Well, there's a spiritual truth that goes along with that. And it is this, that in order to know what to do in any given situation, we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In order to know what to do in any given situation that we encounter, we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, this gospel, the Gospel of John, was written around 80 AD. And this particular book was probably written as the first of his writings. Probably wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John later, and the book of Revelation, he probably wrote that in the 90s. And so this is likely the first of the Apostle John's writings, and many of you know that the Apostle John was the disciple that Jesus loved, and that's how he's kind of described in this book. He doesn't describe himself by name, but as the disciple that Jesus loved. And one of the things that I love about the beginning of this book, these first 18 verses that Julio read a minute ago, is the incredible statement it makes about Jesus. It's probably one of the highest statements in all of the scriptures about who Jesus is. And when we come to a place where we appreciate who Jesus is, the rest of our lives will fall into line. And so it's my prayer that as we meditate upon this, that we would be a people who would adore him, who would adore him. And we're given a whole bunch of reasons in this text why we should adore Jesus. When we think about the structure of this book, or the structure of these 18 verses, I just want to show you something interesting. It follows along what's called a chiastic structure. Chi in Greek is an X. It's like an English X, and it kind of follows that structure, and you can see how this works. And so what he says at the beginning is mirrored in the end. So the last section mirrors the first section. It actually, the last section expands on what he says in the first section. And then in the second section, you see it's expanded toward the end. And then the third section, it's expanded again. But the center section, that D section, is the central theme of these 18 verses. And so he begins with Jesus, with the idea that Jesus is the God-man, verses 1 through 5. He will end with that thought, Jesus is the God-man, verses 16 through 20. Then he moves on, Jesus is the light of the world, verses 6 through 8. And he will expand on that thought in verse 15, Jesus is the light of the world. Then he'll point out that Jesus is God with us in verses 9 through 14. And he'll expand on that thought, or verses 9 through 11, expand on that thought in verse 14. And then we find the central idea of this section, and that is, Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our salvation. This has this beautiful poetic structure within this book, introducing themes that we will see throughout the rest of the book of John as we look at it together. And so, with that being stated, we have in this text four reasons why we should live in awe of Jesus. Four reasons why we should live in awe of Jesus. And the first reason is this: Jesus is the God-man. We know a lot of human beings, don't we? But we don't know a lot of God-men. In fact, there's only one God-man, that's Jesus. Jesus is fully God, fully man, in one person forever, in one union, one hypostatic union without any mixture or separation. Jesus is the God-man. And this text, it shows us in just such a beautiful way. It begins with the statement, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, as you hear that statement, what do you think of? Maybe the first sentence in the Bible, "In the beginning, God." Here we have, "In the beginning was the Word." What do you think John is intentionally trying to tell us? Well, we're gonna look at that a little bit closer in a second, but I want you to think about that for a second. What do you think John is intentionally trying to tell us about the Word when he tells us, when he starts it this way, "In the beginning was the Word," following along the beginning of Genesis, "In the beginning, God"? Now, we need to begin with this concept of word. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the Greek word behind the English word is the word logos, and we get logic from it, we get logo from it, we get all kinds of words, but it's a Greek word, logos. And for the Greeks, their concept of the logos was like a massive mind that controlled everything that happened. If a drop of water fell from the sky and landed on the side of a mountain and began to roll down the mountain, the reason why it fell from the sky was because the logos decided that it would fall from the sky. The reason why it hit that particular mountain is because the logos had planned for it to hit that mountain. And the reason why it went down the side of the mountain and over a rock and down into the ground was because that was what the logos determined for that raindrop to do. And it didn't just determine, the logos doesn't just determine for every raindrop, but everything that happens, the logos is the one that controls this. This is a massive mind. This was the Greek idea of the logos, the word. Jewish people had a different conception of what the logos was. They thought of the logos as the wisdom of God. That wisdom was with God when he created the world, we understand from the book of Proverbs. And so they thought of it in terms of God's wisdom. The Greeks thought of it in terms of this massive mind. But John wants to take this concept that was very common in his culture and in his day, and he wants to give definition to it. He wants to point out to us what the identity is of the Word, what the identity of the Logos happens to be. And so here we notice in this section that Jesus is the God-man. And so what do we learn from verses 1 through 5, and then at the end of this section, verses 16 through 18? Well, there's 10 things that we learn from this. There's 10 things that we learn from this. Number one, we learn that he is eternal. We learn that the Word is eternal. The Logos is eternal. And we have these words, "In the beginning was the Word." Now think about it. In the beginning. This is a certain time. This is a certain thing that happened at a certain time in history. The Word already was. What does that tell you about the Word? That the Word is eternal. That at the beginning of time, in a sense, the Word was already in existence. The Word is eternal. It tells us also that the Word is in a relationship with God. We notice in verse 1, second part of verse 1, it says, "And the Word was with God." So not only is the Logos one that is eternal, but the Logos is actually in relationship with God. The word there, "with," could be translated toward God. There was a relationship between Logos and God. But then we learn the third principle here, is that not only is the Logos in relationship with God, and that the Logos is eternal, but in fact that the Logos is God, that the Word is God. Last part of verse 1, he says, "And the Word was God." Well, this is where we get our doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see this in a very clear way, articulated in just one verse. It's hard to imagine how much ink has been spilled to spell out the doctrine of the Trinity when we could not have it more laid out than the way that the Apostle John did here. In fact, I'm reminded of the story of Augustine. He was a church father and is one of the leading thinkers who have ever lived. But he wrote this massive work on the Trinity. And he said one day while he was writing this book on the Trinity, he's walking on the beach and he sees this kid who's got a shovel, and the kid is feverishly digging into the sand and digging away, digging away, digging away. And then he asked the little boy what he's doing on the edge of the ocean, digging this big hole. And the child said, well, I want to dig a hole so big that I can fit the whole ocean into it. And all of a sudden, it dawned on Augustine in that moment. He said, that's exactly what I'm doing when I'm trying to write a book on the Trinity. I'm trying to take the massive ocean of God and stick all of that in my little brain. But clearly, right here, we have articulated the doctrine of the Trinity in just one verse. And in verse 2, he essentially repeats the same concept. He says it in the same way. And so now, as we think about this Logos, it tells us that he created the cosmos. He created the cosmos. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we notice here that the Logos is the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Nothing was made that was made without his creative power. Number 5, we notice here, we're given more information about the Logos, about the Word. He is a person, not an idea. In verses 3 and 4, note, if you have your Bibles in front of you, he uses the pronoun him to describe the Logos. The Logos isn't an idea like the Greeks thought, or a mind like the Greeks thought. The idea is a person. It's a him. Number 6, he made a new creation. In fact, the way that the book opens up with a repetition of the beginning of Genesis tells us that the Word is about to do something new. He made a new creation. In fact, we read in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, how does this point to a new creation? Well, remember in the original creation, God created the heavens and the earth. And you might remember that when he created the heavens and the earth, he then on day 2, he separated the waters above from the waters below. Remember that? And then on day 3, he separated the land from the water and the seas. And then on day 4, he fills the heavens and the earth with the light sources, the sun, the moon, the stars. You have the light. It wasn't until day 5 that life is created. Light's already been made. Day 5, he fills the skies with birds. He fills the waters with fish. And then on day 6, he makes land animals. And finally, the crown of his creation is human beings. It's the last thing that God made. But light in the original creation preceded life. But in the new creation that the Logos is bringing, life precedes light. What does that mean? How does it do that? Well, we get a little bit of a picture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It describes this about our salvation. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we had no life, it says, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, God gave us spiritual life, and when we had that spiritual life, then we were able to see his light. And so in him was life and light. There's a reversal of the created order, because he's showing that the Logos, this one, the Word, is bringing a new creation. He's giving hope for a new life. Number 7, he defeated all spiritual opposition. And in the book of John, we're going to see that darkness is a metaphor for evil. It says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then we notice number 8, he is the source of unmatched grace. And now we're going to the end of the book, and we're looking at all of these attributes of the Logos. And we notice in verse 16, it says, verse 16, it says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. What does he mean by that? Well, that could be translated grace instead of grace. Probably should be translated grace instead of grace. And you say, well, what does that mean? In him we've received grace instead of grace. Well, prior to Jesus, God gave grace, didn't he? We think about the covenant that God made with Noah. Remember when God destroyed the world with a flood, And he provided the rainbow as a means to say to human beings, I will never destroy the world again with a flood. God was going to forestall his judgment. That's grace. By the way, did any of you see the rainbow yesterday? Saw the most incredible rainbow I've ever seen in my life. And actually, it was captured in a photograph by Jody Freitas yesterday. But there was a double rainbow, but she got it coming over the church. What a beautiful thing, right? What a beautiful gift. And essentially what the rainbow tells us is that God is forestalling his judgment so that more people might come to faith. That's grace. God made a covenant with the people of Israel. And in that particular covenant that he made with his children Israel, he gave them a means when they sinned to bring sacrifices. And we read in the Old Testament that the word for sacrifice, atonement, means to cover. Those sacrifices could cover our sin, but they could not take our sin away. But at least it forestalled God's judgment, and because of that, we have grace. But the truth of the matter is that the grace that we have in Jesus is far greater than the grace that God has ever offered anyone ever before. In fact, the grace that we have in Christ doesn't just forestall judgment for a later time like the covenant with Noah. In fact, what Jesus did was he removed our condemnation from us when we came to him in faith. His sacrifice doesn't just cover our sin, but it completely removes it forever. You see, in Jesus, we receive grace upon grace, and there is no gift like the gift that comes through him. He is a source of unmatched grace. And I kind of jumped the gun a little bit. I told you who the Logos is, the word is. But he spells it out for us in verse 17. Who is the Logos? Who is the word that he's describing? Who is the one that's fully God? Who is the one who's in relationship with God? It's Jesus. His name is Jesus, number 9. It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. It's interesting that he waits to the end of the passage to give us the identity of the one that he is describing. And then finally, number 10, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We read in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So what does all of this mean? I like how D.A. Carson puts it. He said this, he said, what it means is that the beloved Son, the incarnate Word, himself God while being at the Father's side, was simultaneously God and with God, has broken down the barrier that made it impossible for human beings to see God. He has made him known. You want to see God? You look at Jesus. Because Jesus has made God known. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man. Let us adore him. Jesus is the light of the world. We see this in verses 6 through 8 and in verse 15. He didn't come out of nowhere. He came after a long line of prophets heralded him. It all began at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You might remember in that story before that, in the first two chapters of Genesis, God created us to live in perfect relationship with God. He dwelled among men. It was God with us. Yet we rebelled against him. We sinned in Adam. The sin of Adam was applied to us. It's in our account. If we were Adam, we would have done the exact same thing that he did. If we were in his same shoes, in his same situation. And so in Genesis chapter 3, 15, when God saw that the whole human race was condemned as a result of the actions of Adam, God promised to send a redeemer. A redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, who tempted these people into sin, yet at the same time he would be inflicted with a mortal wound by that same serpent. And so we have in this picture following the promise that a redeemer would come, that God sent many prophets. Would say, he's coming, believe, believe, believe. And at the end of all of those prophets came one, and his name was John the Baptist, and he was the greatest preacher of his age. In verse 15, we notice his testimony is summarized about Jesus. He said in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And we look at that and we say, that sounds like a confusing statement, doesn't it? He who comes after me was before me because he was before me. What could he possibly mean by that? Well, if we were to set up like a rank structure in our culture, like who's in the upper place and who's in the lower place, we worship youth culture so much, you probably would have like teenagers being at the top of the ladder, right? Top of the social ladder. And somehow as we get older, we just kind of descend down that ladder, it feels like. Well, in the first century, it was the opposite. In the first century, at the top of that structure would have been the oldest people. The oldest people would have been the most honored people. They would have been at the top. And we know from John the Baptist's life that John the Baptist was both older than Jesus and he started his ministry before Jesus, so Jesus came after him. Yet John says that he ranks before him because he was before him. Well, how could that be possible? Well, only if he recognizes that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. He's eternal. No, he had not lived in the flesh on earth as long as John. No, he had not been in ministry as long as John. But he was greater than John because he was before John, because he is the eternal God come in the flesh. And we notice here that this picture of John's purpose in his ministry was this in verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And so we ask the question, what is the significance of light here? Well, what does light do? What does physical light do? Physical light helps us see physical realities, right? You ever gone on a trip somewhere? Maybe you stayed at a friend's house, maybe a place you've never been before, or maybe you went to a hotel and you stayed somewhere and you got in late at night. And as you pulled in, you imagine the landscape to look in a certain way. You imagine the colors of the building, the buildings or the house to look in a certain way. And then all of a sudden, the morning comes and you step outside or you look out a window and you realize that everything looks completely different than what you imagined. What's the difference? In one case, you had light, and in another case, you did not have light. And it was the light that gave you the ability to see the reality of the physical objects. Well, the same is true of spiritual realities. You see, Jesus is the true light. He is a spiritual light that allows us to see spiritual realities. And if we do not see Jesus, we will not see spiritual realities. And so it tells us that John came as a one who would testify, bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. You see, spiritual light, the light that's found in Jesus, allows us to see spiritual realities, and it's through him that we can experience transformation. But it's more than that. Jesus is God with us. We see this in verses 9 through 11 and in 14. We notice that he calls in verse 9 Jesus the true light. And the idea of being true emphasizes that it's genuine or real. What's shocking is that Jesus is the one who made the world, yet when he came into the world, he was unrecognized. Well, why is it that Jesus was unrecognized when he came into the world? It's because there are many false lights. God made the world good. He made the world for human flourishing. But human beings, we polluted the world that God created good. Just wanted to look at the way that the Apostle John uses the word world throughout his gospel. And you can do this too. Just take a concordance, look up the word world, look at every time that it's used, and then just write down a note next to it. And you get a clear picture of what he meant by the word world, because of course the word world can describe lots of things. It can describe the planet on which we live. It's actually the word cosmos. It can be used to describe the universe. It can be used to describe people in the world. But if we look at the book of John and we look at the way that he used the word world, we will get a quick understanding of why the world didn't recognize him when he came. This is the definition that I came up with when it comes to the world. The world is a sinful, dead, dark place marked by a genuine hatred of Jesus. Not only does the world hate Christ, but also the Holy Spirit along with the Father. As a result of this hatred for God, the world hates the followers of Christ. It should be no surprise to us because Satan is the prince of this world, and because of this, it is filled with trouble. However, believers are no longer part of this world and must not set our hope upon it, for it is temporary. It is filled with false teachings about God. The world is a place that we cannot work our way out of, but must be delivered from. Our deliverer has come, and his name is Jesus. So the world did not recognize him because the world rebelled against him. But it gets worse. The story gets worse. Not only did the world reject Jesus, but we notice in verse 11 that his own people did not receive him. Despite this, he came to redeem. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word there for dwelt is such an important word. It means tabernacled. In the Old Testament, you remember that in verses in chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis, God dwelled with his people. When man sinned, there was a separation between God and man. Yet God had not given up on dwelling with his people. And so in the Old Testament, he ordained that they build a tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, there was a Holy of Holies. And God manifested his presence to his people in the tabernacle. And then later on, a temple was built. And in the temple, there was a Holy of Holies. And God manifested his presence in the Holy of Holies. But here we have, with the coming of Jesus, the highest and most wonderful thing that could have possibly had come was that God himself would not dwell in a Holy of Holies, in this cube in the middle of a temple or tabernacle, but that he would dwell among us and live with us. God himself took on flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the moment that Jesus came, it spelled doom for Satan and all of his forces. It's likened to D-Day. Many of you might remember that, when all of the Allied forces during World War II amassed their forces and their men and their material, and they invaded continental Europe in Normandy, France. And as soon as they established that beachhead in Normandy, France, even though Hitler was fighting with the ferocity of a lion, even though Hitler was fighting harder than he had ever fought before, his doom was sealed. Because a beachhead had been established. And in the same manner, when Jesus took on flesh and he dwelled among us, the doom of Satan was sealed. Though Satan thought that he was the prince of this world and he was the power over this world, Jesus came and he came to take it back for himself. And we see in this beautiful story the picture of God's love for his people who came to rescue us. He is God with us. And then finally, the fourth reason we have to adore him is that Jesus is our salvation. And verses 12 and 13 are at the center of the structure of this passage. It says in verses 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's interesting it uses this phrase, "he gave the right to become children of God." I like the translation, "he gave the honor to become children of God." So how do we become children of God? Well, we must receive him. The word there for receive is a word that means to take hold of something. It's actually the word that was used of Jesus at the Last Supper when he took bread. We must take hold of him. But how do we take hold of him? How do we take hold of Jesus? Well, he further explains, we must believe in his name. The believe in his name isn't some magical incantation that we just say the name of Jesus and believe that there's a name Jesus. No, it carried with it the idea that we must believe everything about him, everything that he taught. It was symbolic of his person. We must embrace him in the full of his personhood, in the fullness of his redeeming power for us. We ask the question then, what does it mean to believe? Well, there's three elements of belief, three elements of faith. There's knowledge. We must understand that we are sinful people. We have a problem. Our sin has separated us from God. But we must also understand that there's a solution, that God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us so that through faith in him we can have eternal life. We must understand that there's a problem and that there's a solution, and that through faith in him, our sins can be washed away and our guilt taken away, and we can be removed from the condemnation that we deserve. It requires belief. But it's more than knowledge, it is conviction. It is not only a belief that it's true, but a full-hearted conviction that we know it's true. And that faith is demonstrated in real commitment, in real life commitment to him. Those are the three elements of faith. There's knowledge, there's conviction, there's commitment. One of the things that we understand about this salvation is it's not something that we can inherit. We can't have the condemnation of God removed from us because somehow we were born into the right family. It says it is not of blood. Not of blood, we notice in verse 13. Reminds me of Soren Kierkegaard. He was a great Danish philosopher of the 19th century, and Soren Kierkegaard was going to go into the ministry. His brother was in the ministry. And just before he was going to take his ordination, he refused it. He said he wasn't going to do it. He said, the problem is, in Denmark, when you're born, everyone assumes you're a Christian. You're baptized into the church. You live your whole life as an atheist, but then when you die, they baptize you as a Christian. That's not how it works. It's not by blood. We don't inherit our salvation. We can't earn our salvation, he says, nor the will of the flesh. There's no amount of self-effort that will save us. We need to depend upon not our merits, but his merits. And then number three, we can't force anyone to take it. Not by the will of man. We cannot manipulate anyone into the kingdom. And that's why it is so important. This is something that is often you see in churches, and it's a very sad thing when all kinds of manipulative tricks are used to try to twist people's arms into the kingdom. It cannot be done. Unless God moves a heart, that heart will not be moved. Nor by the will of man. We can only receive it by faith in the work of Christ. We must trust in the work that he has done for us. Just as there was nothing we could do to bring about our first birth, so there is nothing we can do to bring about our second birth. Just as there's nothing that we could do to bring about our physical birth, there is nothing that we can do to bring about our spiritual birth. Only God can do that. So in terms of application, just want to mention three things. Number one, the more we adore Christ, the less we will be intimidated to be his witnesses. It's a scary thing, right, to go and share with other people what God has done in our lives. None of us like to be rejected. We notice John the Baptist was a witness. He was a bold witness. Think about things that you love, things in your life that you adore. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a home. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's a vacation destination. Do you have a hard time talking about those things? Comes so naturally, doesn't it? If we adore Christ, we're going to love talking about him. We're going to want to be a witness for him. Number two, the more we adore Christ, the greater clarity we will have in our decision making. One of the things that has amazed me, one of the blessings of being part of this congregation, one of the things that I love most about being as a pastor is people let me into their life, and I thank you for that. And sometimes the difficult decisions that people make because Christ is first in their life, because they adore him, are incredible. I have known people who have sold their business because they knew that they needed to if they wanted to please and honor Christ in their life. I have known people who have walked away from a lot of money because they adored Christ more than they did those things. It's an incredible compass to live our life by. When we understand, when we adore Christ, when Christ is in the place that he ought to be in our life, when other things come our way, it becomes a grid in which we can determine whether we should do this thing or that thing, whether we should go that way or go this way. And very often when we don't adore Christ, we don't have that discernment when those things come about what we should do, because he's not in the place that he deserves to be, and we'll compromise him so that we can have that. If we adore Christ, it will show in our decision-making. It will show in our priorities. It will show in the things that we think are most important. And then finally, number three, the more we adore Christ, the more we will live to please him. The more we will hate our sin and desire to live a life of holiness. R.C. Sproul was one of the great theologians of the last probably 50 years. And he had a ministry, it's still ongoing, it's called Ligonier, and they have conferences every year, and they bring in some of the most famous speakers in the country. And during one Ligonier conference, R.C. Sproul wanted to kind of illustrate what faith looks like. And so what he did was he took a chair and he put it on the platform where he was preaching, and he called it faith. And then he said, as he was looking at the chair, he said, it's not enough to say that you trust the chair. You've got to sit in the chair. And then he finished his message, and the next speaker was another famous preacher, theologian, pastor named John Piper. John Piper, this is at R.C. Sproul's conference. John Piper took issue with the illustration that R.C. Sproul made. So then when John Piper had an opportunity to speak, he, and everything that R.C. Sproul said was correct. It was fundamentally correct. But Piper didn't think he went far enough. And then John Piper got up at R.C. Sproul's conference and he said this: there's more to faith than that. That you must love the chair. Find the chair beautiful and precious. You must treasure the chair, not just sit in it, not just use it. After John Piper was done with his talk, he exited the platform, and he had somewhere to get to quickly, and he wanted to get out of there very fast, and he was afraid that he had offended R.C. Sproul. And he wasn't sure how R.C. Sproul was going to react to him. And when Piper had slipped out, R.C. Sproul saw Piper slip out. So before John Piper left the building, R.C. Sproul came to him and he said, I want you to know, John, that I love that chair. And you understand the metaphor. Do you love that chair? Do you adore him? Would you give all for him? He's our God. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the one who's liberated us from death and sin and hell. And it's in him that we have life. And if we really adore him, it will change every decision we make. Do you know him? It all begins with a step of faith to trust him. Let's pray.